We are at Daniel 9 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 27. Now, when I covered verse 24 a couple of weeks ago, we learned that verse 24 addresses what the Messiah, the Anointed One, would accomplish. That's the concern of verse 24. This is what Messiah will do. And remember, here's the context. Daniel has prayed for God's mercy upon Israel, and God sends Gabriel in response to Daniel's prayer for mercy. And then Gabriel gives Daniel this prophecy, which foretells of the Messiah and what he would accomplish, which is God's answer to Daniel's prayer for mercy. And then to connect that with the season of Advent, we realize that God sent the same angel, Gabriel, to Mary to announce that she was to conceive the Messiah herself. And so we see the connection between Daniel and Christmas, because the birth of Christ was the beginning of God's answer to Daniel's prayer for Israel, for God to have mercy on Israel. So verse 24 concerns what the promised one would accomplish. What would Messiah do? And then verses 25 through 27 are concerned with the timing, the when. When would Messiah do these things? And that's fleshed out for us in this prophecy in verses 25 through 27. Now, as I mentioned to you before, this is one of the more difficult passages in the Old Testament. There are a large variance of interpretations over these several verses, even among Bible-believing evangelical scholars. There's a wide variation of opinion on how we ought to interpret these. So we're going to take our time this morning as we walk through it verse by verse and consider what each verse is telling us. Because it's obviously God's intention here is to tell us the historical time frame regarding the Messiah's coming and what he would accomplish. So we want to understand that time frame because it serves as a confirmation for our faith. God is saying, here's what Messiah is going to do, and here's when he's going to do it. And if we can see that that has been fulfilled in history, well, now we have a confirmation of the gospel. Now we can look back on history and say, see, God did exactly as he promised he would do, and that strengthens our faith. Then we can say, see, this is why I trust God. Why do I believe the gospel? Why do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God does what he promises. He keeps his word. And that's what's so exciting, actually, about these verses, is that we can look back in history and see that God has done exactly what he said he would do. So let's start with verse 24 of the prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel, and then let's consider each verse. Here we go. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of God. Now, something I want to clarify as we consider the timing that is represented here in this prophecy is that the way that the ESV words verse 25 is a little confusing. Does the Anointed One, or literally in the Hebrew, the Messiah, that's the word there, it's one word, we say the Anointed One, but in the Hebrew it's Messiah, And what do we call that in Greek? Christ, right? So this is talking about the Messiah or the Christ. The ESV is unclear in its wording as to when the Christ would come. After the 7 weeks or after the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks? What are we working with here? And I'll remind you from the previous sermon 2 weeks ago, a week represents a period of 7 years. Okay? So when we think of 70 weeks, we're thinking of a period of approximately 490 years or thereabouts. All right? So each week represents a period of 7 years. I prefer the New American Standard Bible's translation of verse 25. I think it provides has greater clarity. I'll read that to you. This is again out of the NASB. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the NASB clarifies for us that the Messiah, the anointed one, would come after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. So what do the 7 and the 62 refer to? Well, that first 7 week period, which in terms of years plays out to be roughly 49 years, that refers to the time frame between Cyrus's decree to restore Jerusalem and the actual restoration of Jerusalem. So we're looking at a 49-year period. And after the temple had been rebuilt, then 62 weeks, or roughly, if I remember correctly, 483 years would transpire between the completion of the temple and its rebuilding and Christ's anointing as the Messiah. When do we see that happen? We see it happen in the Gospel of Matthew when John the Baptist baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father acknowledges him as his Son from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. That was our Lord's anointing when God publicly acknowledged him as the Christ, as the Messiah, before everyone. Some said it thundered. Others who believed understood, no, this was God acknowledging Christ as the one who was foretold in this very prophecy. That's something for us to bear in mind as we're working our way through this, how influential, how important these several verses are to understanding Christ's fulfillment of Israel's expectations for the Messiah and what the Messiah would do and who he would be. So that's the time frame that's being represented here. 49 years from the issuing of the decree from Cyrus to restore Jerusalem to its completion at the end of Nehemiah. And then from there, from the end of Nehemiah and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, 62 weeks of years until Christ's anointing. And that's what we see unfolding in history. That time frame is correct. Now, there's something else I want to point out to you here, because the way that the temple is described, it's described as having a moat, squares and a moat. And when you look at the temple, it did not have a moat around it. So what is Gabriel talking about here? Well, as far as I can tell, and as I look at this passage and I've read various commentaries on it, Gabriel is referring to the rites of cleansing that those who were unclean would have to go through in order to enter into Jerusalem and to approach the temple. If you were unclean, you had to go you had to be washed. You had to receive those ceremonial washings so you could be clean and could therefore draw near to God at the temple. And so I believe what Gabriel is saying here is that those rites would be reinstituted and practiced during this time frame. There would be distress, as we see. There would be distress, but the temple would carry on. The ministry, the priestly ministry that went on in the temple would carry on during those times of distress. And what's interesting is as we look back at history and we consider what is known as the Second Temple period, okay, and that Second Temple period refers to the era of the Second Temple, right? So Ezra and Nehemiah, their rebuilding of the temple leading up to the time of Christ. That's the Second Temple period. And when you study the Second Temple period, you find it was indeed a time of distress. And we've already considered that. How was it a time of distress? Well, because you had You had the Hellenistic Empire that spread out through Alexander the Great, which caused upheaval, and there was infighting that went on there. And then you had Rome coming in and taking over. And then you also had infighting going on among the Judean leaders, such as the Hasmoneans and then eventually the Herods. So during that time, there wasn't really an established peace during that Second Temple period. There was for a time when Israel was first restored. But overall, from a big picture, politically speaking, there was always kind of upheaval going on and maneuvering politically, with power switching hands up until the time of Christ when the Herods had come into power. But that wasn't going to last forever either. So the point that's being made here is that the temple will be restored and it will continue to function like it ought to function, but it will be a time of distress. There will be war, there will be upheaval, and that's exactly what we see happen when we look back on that time period and the power struggles that were continually going on. So then we look at verse 26. And there, very clearly, we're told that after the 62 weeks, so you have the 7 weeks or the 49 years from the decree to the restoration, and then after the restoration, you have the 62 weeks of 7 years, then the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, what is this referring to? Well, now we are into the 70th week. 70 weeks have been decreed. This is what Gabriel said at the outset. You take 62 weeks plus the 7, that is 69. So now we're getting into, in verse 25 or 26, we're getting into the events of the 70th week. Those are the events that are unfolding here. And what happens during the events of the 70th week, that final 7-year period at the end of these 70 weeks? Well, the Messiah is cut off. Now, what's interesting here is the word that is used to refer to the cutting off of the anointed one of the Messiah connects directly with Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20, which discusses the death penalty. To cut one off was to put them to death. And so what is being prophesied here by Gabriel in Daniel 9:26 is that the Messiah would be put to death during the 70th week. During the 70th week, that last period of 7 years, during that time frame, the Messiah would be put to death. And after his death, Jerusalem would be destroyed in judgment for her rejection of Jerusalem. And we see that also in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, or the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So that's what we see happening during the 70th week. That's what's foretold. The Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And as a result of Jerusalem's rejection of the Messiah, of Israel's rejection of Christ, judgment would come. The city would be destroyed as a result of what happened during the 70th week. Now, this raises a question for us in regard to verse 26. You notice, I'll call your attention to this portion, the second half. So the Messiah is cut off in the first half, and then as a consequence of the cutting off of the Messiah, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here's the question. Who are the people of the prince? Who are they? It's not referring to Israel. We know that. Why? Because Israel and Jerusalem is the one being destroyed. That's the city being referred to here, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be made desolate. So who are these people? Who do they come from? And who are their leaders? Well, when we look back at history, since we have the advantage of living on this side of Christ's ascension, okay, and this side of the fulfillment of this prophecy, it is very obvious who those people are. Who were the people that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. We can name them. Daniel couldn't have named them, but we can name them. Who was it, everybody? The Romans. That's who? The Romans. Isn't that wonderful? We know who that is. It was the Roman Empire, which was not an empire. When Gabriel gave this prophecy to Daniel, who are the Romans? I don't know who the Romans are, right? We know the Persians, Babylonians, Persians, sure. But the Romans, who are they? Who are they? Well, we know who they are. They're the ones who would destroy the city. But here is the question. Here's another question. We know that it's referring to the Romans, but Gabriel says they are the people of the prince who is to come. They're the people of the prince, and the prince is referring, that's referring to the Messiah, as I understand it. Some interpreters might disagree, but I believe the evidence says, no, this is referring to the people of the Messiah, the people of the Anointed One. And now things are getting all topsy-turvy. Wait a second. How can the people who destroy the city be the people of the Messiah when the Messiah is supposed to be there for Israel? And yet he's leading people in to destroy Jerusalem. What is going on? How do we make sense of all of this? Well, in Daniel's day, this wouldn't have made a lot of sense. It would have been somewhat puzzling. How do you have the Messiah bringing someone else in that aren't Jews destroying Jerusalem? How do we make sense of that? Well, again, because of our advantage, of our perspective, we can look back on the New Testament and we can make perfect sense of that. We can make perfect sense. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of saying, you know what? When the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they were doing that under Christ's authority. They were doing that under his auspices. How can we make that claim? Well, let's remember a few things, all right? I think there is an irony that's somewhat present here, that is present, not somewhat, that is present here in this prophecy. First of all, let's remember what John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. Who did Jesus come to? His own people. And what did they do with him? They rejected him. They rejected him. Okay, so Jesus comes to Israel. The gospel is for the Jews first. Jesus came to the Jews. They reject him. And then what happened as a result of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rejection of the gospel? Some believed. The faithful Israel, the elect of Israel, believed in Messiah. The rest did not. We know that. That's borne out by history. Well, we can turn ahead to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. And what does the Lord Jesus say to the unfaithful, unbelieving Jews? The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another. And what's he referring to? He's referring to the mystery of the Gentiles that Paul discusses in Ephesians chapter 3. It's interesting. In Ephesians 3, in the first several verses of that chapter, Paul says the mystery of the Gentiles has now been revealed. And this was something that former generations did not understand, but now, Paul says, it had been revealed through him. And what was that mystery? That the Gentiles are co-heirs together with the faithful. And that was the mystery of the Gentiles is something that Daniel did not know about because it hadn't yet been revealed. It had been hinted at. We can see it in God's promise to Abraham, I will bless all nations through you. We see it in some of Isaiah's prophecies that the Gentiles would be included. But it wasn't spelled out with great clarity until after the Lord Jesus had come and descended and then made the Apostle Paul the apostle to who? The Gentiles. All right? So when we understand that, Messiah would come to Israel, Israel would reject him, so Messiah would take the kingdom from Israel and give it to who? The Gentiles. Now we're starting to understand how the Romans could be called the people of the prince who is to come. Because here's the truth, saints. The Romans were Gentiles, and even though many of them were all of them probably were idolaters when they came in judgment against Jerusalem, under Christ's authority, even though they did so unwittingly, they were serving Christ. They were serving Christ. So Christ the Lord, who had taken the kingdom away from Israel and given it to the Gentiles, he sent in Gentiles to judge Jerusalem. We have to remember that. It was General Titus was the human authority that oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But ultimately, it was Christ the King who was working through Titus and his army, even though they were unwitting participants in Christ's plan, in Christ's judgment. But it was Christ who judged Jerusalem, ultimately, not General Titus of Rome, but Christ, the King of heaven and earth. I think that is how we can make sense of what we see there in verse 26, that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I think this conclusion is strengthened, as we see here, by the reference to the end coming with a flood. Coming with a flood. We can't help but remember Noah's flood in that reference. Noah's flood is undoubtedly being pointed to. And how did Noah's judgment come? How did the flood of Noah come? It came unexpectedly, and it brought about total desolation. Human civilization was utterly destroyed by the flood, preserved only upon the ark with Noah and his family. But the rest of human civilization, we know nothing about it except for what Scripture tells us. Why? Because it had been desolated, destroyed, ruined. Now, with that in mind, we again consider the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And what does the Lord Jesus say about the fall of Jerusalem? He's talking about the judgment that is to come. What does he tell the Jews who are listening to him? And I want to remind you that he says to them, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things have happened." So he's speaking to the Jews who are alive right then and there and telling them, "You're going to be alive when this happens, many of you who are standing here." And what does he compare it to? He compares it to Noah's flood. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when his judgment against Jerusalem shall come." People will be eating and drinking and carrying on like everything's grand, and then suddenly judgment will befall them, and there'll be no escape. And if you remember from, I don't know now, 4 or 5 years ago when I was preaching through Matthew, we came to the Olivet Discourse, and we considered what happened in 70 AD when General Titus came against Jerusalem. It was during Passover, so probably around April of the year, all right? And Titus played nice at first. He had surrounded the city with his army, but it was Passover, and so you had all these pilgrims that had been, these Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire who were coming, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Titus knew that. Titus wanted that to happen because that meant there would be over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So he left the gates open. "Come on in. I'm not going to hurt you. No. I'm here. It's a political thing. But you can come in and carry on as you always have. Don't worry about it. Come on in. Come on in. We're not going to interfere." So everyone came in for Passover. And then what did Titus do? Shut the gate and didn't let anyone out. And then hell ensued, and that's the best word for it. Mother, as Josephus tells us, it's horrible, utterly horrible what went on, because food was cut off, there wasn't enough supplies, people couldn't survive, and according to reports from Josephus, you had things like mothers eating their own children, demonic possession, murder. It was pandemonium, tribulation, like Jerusalem had never seen before. When Titus shut those gates and wouldn't let the Jewish pilgrims out, it came upon them like the flood. They were not expecting it. And we see that referenced here in Daniel's prophecy. It will come like a flood. Remember how that came? That's how the judgment against Jerusalem is going to come. And it will bring desolation. It will make Jerusalem desolate. We're not talking about the exile. It won't be like what Nebuchadnezzar did, where he just took the people into exile and then sent them back, and the temple's eventually restored. No, that those days are done. This will be complete desolation, eradication, and that's exactly what happened. After 70 AD, there will be no restoration. That temple will not be rebuilt. Those sacrifices will never be restored. Why not? Because the genealogies are lost. You realize that. They don't know who the high priests are anymore. They don't have those lineages. Those were in Jerusalem. And when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, it all went up in flames. So they don't even know who's born in the line of Aaron anymore. They can't possibly obey the old covenant. They've been eradicated. The old covenant has been completely and utterly set aside. It has been made desolate, just like the world prior to Noah's flood. There's no coming back from that. And just as much, there is no coming back from Christ's judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No coming back. Complete desolation. This is what Gabriel is talking about here in this passage. And so you can imagine being Daniel hearing these things. What on earth? He's prayed for God's mercy, and he sees, as we read in verse 24, Messiah, the anointed one, is going to accomplish all these incredible things. But at the same time, it's going to be heartbreaking. There's going to be heartbreak involved with this. Desolation and judgment that comes against Israel for her unbelief. Now, that takes us to verse 27. Verse 27, which is actually a clarification of what we read in verse 26, especially of what's going to happen and what Messiah is going to do. We see that, or we read, I should say, that Messiah will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years, and that for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall make a strong covenant for 7 years, and at the middle point of that week, so after 3.5 years, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. What is the time period that we are looking at here? Well, I got this to give him credit from Dr. Kenneth Gentry, who provided me in his commentary, his treatment of this passage, provided me with a lot of clarification on these issues. So what I'm teaching you right now, I learned from Dr. Gentry, and I think it makes a lot of sense of this passage. So if we take that 7-year period and we ask the question, what does this refer to? Well, what happens at the midpoint? Well, the Messiah makes an end of offerings. Okay, that gives us a very clear picture of what this is going on in this final week, this final 7-year period. So we know this much. Christ was anointed as Messiah, recognized. That was the initiation, the beginning of this 70th week. He ministered for how many years? Approximately 3.5 years of earthly ministry, where he was teaching, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, calling Israel to repentance, performing miracles, proving himself to be the Messiah, and calling Israel to trust in him. That went on for 3.5 years. What happened in the middle of that 7-year period? He made an end of sacrifice. How did he do that? Through his death, by being cut off. We see that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They are merely a reminder of sin. And yet Christ, by his single sacrifice, has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. So the middle point of the 70th week is the death of Christ when he puts an end to sacrifice. Now, here's something we have to bear in mind. Well, first let me say this much. It's a confirmation of that. This is proven by what happened the moment the Lord Jesus gave his spirit up. Do you recall what happened in the temple the moment he surrendered his spirit to the Father and said, "It is finished"? What happened in the temple, saints? The curtain was torn from top to bottom. Amazing. Amazing. This is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 10 when he says that he has opened a new way through his flesh by which we can approach God and draw near to him. The curtain that separated man from God has been removed by the body and blood of Christ. Thanks be to God. He put an end to it. And that's proven by what we see happen when that curtain was torn. What a glorious moment, saints. What a glorious moment, that curtain being torn, so symbolic, so heavy with meaning. Now, when that happened, there was an immediate change in the way that God related to his people. Not a change in God, a change in the nature of his relationship to his people. They were no longer to relate to him through the Levitical priesthood. They were no longer to draw near to him by the blood of bulls and goats. How were they now to draw near to him? Through the blood of his son. And so at that point, once Christ had satisfied the wrath of God against this people, once he has shed his blood, the blood of the old covenant, that animal blood had been rendered obsolete. And that meant, in order for God's people to have communion with him, to have fellowship with him, they needed to repent of, they needed to abandon the sacrifices of the old covenant and turn instead to Christ. That's what they needed to do. That's why it says, that's why Gabriel says that the Messiah, halfway through that last week, will put an end to sacrifice. Because by his death, by his atonement, he will make all the other sacrifices obsolete. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8. It is obsolete and about to pass away, because Hebrews was written prior to 70 AD. That's what we see happening there. And yet, what did Israel continue to do? Even though those Old Testament offerings, so that Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices have been rendered obsolete by the death of Christ, what did Israel continue to stubbornly do? Continue to make those sacrifices. Refuse to come to Christ. No, we're going to stick to our guns. We're going to continue to offer the old covenant sacrifices. We reject the blood of Messiah, and we put our trust in the blood of bulls and goats instead. And why did Israel do that, saints? Why did Israel do that? One reason, pride. This is what makes us special. This is what sets us apart from the Gentiles. This is what marks us as God's people. Not the Gentiles. So the thought, for an unbelieving Jew, the thought of abandoning the old covenant sacrifices to turn to Christ was unthinkable, because if you did that, you were giving up everything that made you distinct from the Gentiles. You mean I don't relate to God through the temple anymore? No, you relate to him through his son. Oh, and by the way, these Greeks, these Gentiles, these Romans, they're included too. Unthinkable. Unthinkable for an unbelieving Jew who trusted in his heritage, who trusted in his genealogy, who trusted in the old covenant rather than trusting in God himself. So it was for pride's sake. It was out of stubbornness. It was out of unbelief that Israel continued to make those animal offerings rather than trusting in Christ and in his sacrifice. So that happens. Christ putting an end to the sacrifice happens halfway through that 70th week. That's 3.5 years. But then there's another 3.5 years, right? 3.5 plus 3.5 equals 7. Well, what time frame does that refer to? What is going on for the latter half of this 70th week? Boy, here's where the debate happens. Right here. What is going on in the second half of the 70th week? This is where you can have a lot of fun reading commentaries to see all the various theories that are developed and come up with. Our dispensational brothers, many of them suggest that the gap is thousands of years in length between Christ's death and the conclusion of the 70th week. I love my dispensational brothers, but I cannot buy that, not even for a dollar. I don't buy that. I don't think that makes sense myself as I look at the text. I don't think that 70th week is some indefinite period of time. I think it's a definite period of time. I think, just like every other week that preceded it, it refers to 7 years. So what happened during that latter half of the 70th week? Well, this is where Dr. Gentry has really helped bring clarity to these things. When we look at the book of Acts, when we read Paul, what are we told very clearly? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul tells us that the gospel of Christ is for who first? The Jews. And then who? Then the Gentiles. Oh, that clarifies things. Then we look at the book of Acts. We look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where did the apostles focus their attention for the first several years of their ministry? Were they reaching out to Gentiles? No, that didn't come till Paul. So what were the apostles doing for the first 3.5 years after Christ's ascension? Where was their focus? Jerusalem, Judea. That's what we see in Acts 1:8. They were taking the gospel to Israel. That was the focus of their ministry. And we see that in Acts 2. Who does Peter speak to? He speaks to everyone who's gathered there for Passover and calls them to believe in Christ, the Messiah. So that second half of the 70 weeks refers to the apostles spending 3.5 years reaching out to Israel, calling Israel to believe in Messiah, to believe in Christ. And how does Israel respond? Well, some believe, thousands believe. We see that in Acts 2. Thanks be to God for them. Thousands believe, but many do not. Especially the Sanhedrin, those who are in power. The Sanhedrin, remember, what did they say to the apostles? They commanded them to stop teaching in that name, referring to Jesus. And the apostles say, it's better to fear God than man. No, we're going to keep speaking in this name. You can beat us and we'll rejoice because we've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. So go ahead, whip us, beat us, kill us. We're going to continue to preach. But we see that 3.5 year period of evangelizing Judea and Israel, we see it come to an end. When do we see it come to an end? Well, we see it come to an end with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And we all know that story. My son is named after the first martyr and one of the first deacons. Stephen was stoned. That cinched Israel's rejection of the gospel. Because what happened, and we read this in Acts 1 and 2, that after the stoning of Stephen, there was a great persecution that erupted in Jerusalem against the church. A great persecution that had not been going on before. It started. And it was so bad at that point, after Stephen's stoning, that only the apostles remained in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered into Judea and Samaria out of Jerusalem. And then what else happened? Well, Paul himself was converted. And so starting in Acts 7 and working our way up through Acts 9 with Paul's conversion, we see that the gospel, the focus of the evangelism of the apostles, shifts from Israel to the Gentiles. Because Israel finally rejects the gospel with the stoning of Stephen and the heated persecution that scattered the church out of Jerusalem. There's the end of that 3.5 years, and now the gospel is being taken instead to the Gentiles. And what do we see happening? So that's the end of that 70th week. The offer was made, and then it was given, the kingdom was given to the Gentiles instead. And then we see roughly 40 years pass before the fall of Jerusalem, which is not part of the 70th week. That's judgment that was reserved, that is poured out upon Jerusalem because of their rejection, the finality of their rejection through the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of the church. And if you think about it, this makes perfect sense why there was something of a 40-year gap between Israel's final rejection of the gospel and the destruction of Jerusalem. What was going on during that 40-year period? Well, Christ was establishing the church among the Gentiles. So that way, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the church would not be destroyed. That's what was happening during that period. Paul was going out and planting churches and appointing other elders like Titus and Timothy and establishing the church among the Gentiles. So that way, the church would be preserved, the kingdom would be preserved, even though Jerusalem herself and Israel would be made desolate. And when we look at that time frame, saints, I think it makes perfect sense of this prophecy and what we see happening, what we saw, what we know happened in history, and what we see Gabriel foretelling to Daniel here. One question remains, and I'll touch on that briefly. We read at the final portion of verse 27, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the point here is being made is that toward the end of Jerusalem's history, toward when her judgment is about to be executed, there will be many abominations that accompany that final judgment, and one will come who makes Jerusalem desolate. I believe that that is referring to the general Titus who came in and actually made Jerusalem desolate. The abomination of desolation is what's being referred to here. And what is the abomination of desolation? It's when you have idols set up in God's temple. And you know what happened when Titus conquered Jerusalem and took the temple, exactly that. They set up a graven image, I believe, according to Josephus. They set up the graven images of the Roman gods. They also set up the graven image of the emperor Vespasian, who was considered to be a god as well. In God's temple. In God's temple, which was the fulfillment of this. That was the sign, it's over. Here's the abomination of desolation. Idolaters setting up the worship of their false gods in God's own temple. That tells us God has abandoned the temple. He has abandoned unbelieving Israel. And they are now judged because they rejected Messiah. They rejected the Anointed One. So when you take this prophecy, saints, and then you read it through the lens of the New Testament, the Gospels, our Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, what we see happening in the history of the church in Acts 1 through 9, oh, I have the whole book of Acts, actually, the shift from the focus on Jerusalem and Israel to shifting on the Gentiles, isn't it clear? That should strengthen our faith. Has God done exactly what he said he was going to do? Has he fulfilled his promise? Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Yes. So believe. That is our response, right? Pastors are confronted with this question every sermon we write. What's the application? How do I apply this? Well, the application for this passage, saints, is simply this. Believe upon the Messiah. God has proven it to us, has confirmed that Christ is his son, that he is the promised anointed one. Believe upon him. Because God has kept his word. So we have to ask ourselves that question when we read this prophecy and understand that God has fulfilled it. Here is the question, how have I responded to the gospel? It's a question we've got to ask. And why do I ask that question of all of you who are baptized professing Christians? Well, because it's a question we must continue to ask ourselves throughout our lives. How have I responded to the gospel? Have I trusted in Christ or am I self-deceived? Do I believe in him? Am I living a life of repentance or am I living a life of sin that proves I have not truly trusted in him? And the thing that needs to sober us here, we should be encouraged by this prophecy because we know all the things that God promised Messiah would do have been accomplished. Our sins are forgiven. We don't need to make animal sacrifices anymore because Christ's singular offering is sufficient to save us. We don't need anything else. But it's also sobering when we recognize that another judgment's coming. There was this judgment, and God did it. And we're also told, as Paul warned the philosophers when he was in Greece and at the Areopagus in Athens. Remember what he said to them? In Acts 17, he warned them, judgment is coming. God commands all people everywhere to repent and has appointed a day when he will judge them by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead. That knowledge, saints, really needs to define how we live our lives. Judgment is coming, and we dare not question or doubt whether or not that judgment is going to come. God said he was going to judge Jerusalem. Did he do it? God says he's going to judge you and me. Will he do it? Yeah. We need to know that with certainty. Saints, you and I are going to appear before Christ. It is going to happen. It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. You're going to appear before him. I am going to appear before him. The question is, how do you want to appear before him? Here's the wonderful thing, because of what he has accomplished. It is amazing. It's mind-boggling. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. We know that Christ is the judge, right? But he's also the one who justifies. If you are in Christ, when you appear before him as your judge, if you're in him, if you are his, he is at the same time your advocate. The one who justifies you. So that you need not be afraid. The one who is your judge is also your justifier. Do you see how amazing that is, saints? And that means you don't stand before him in your righteousness, you stand before him in his righteousness. Remember what we learned with old Belshazzar back in Daniel 5, who was weighed in the scales and found wanting? Well, that's true for all of us, but remember what it means to have Christ as the one who justifies you. It means he gets on the scales in your place. He gets on the scales in your place. That should just, there's enough said right there. So we must be mindful of that, saints. Judgment is coming. What should that knowledge do to us? How should it affect us? It should make us flee to Christ and cling to him for all we're worth. That's what it should, that's a response it should elicit from you and me. Give me Christ. Take the world, take everything else from me. I'll abandon all, but give me Christ because he is my only hope. He is my only refuge. He is my only Savior. Give me Christ. That really needs to be the takeaway from this prophecy. That I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than my own wife, more than my own family, more than anything else in all of creation. I love him because he alone can save me. He alone is worthy. That's the thing Israel refused to do. Israel refused to abandon all to take up her cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The same cannot be true of us saints. When you appear before him, you want him to be not only your judge, but your advocate. So flee to him, saints, and trust him, and know that God is faithful. He promises if you trust in his son, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be redeemed. God cannot lie. So just as judgment is certain, salvation is just as certain. If you trust in Christ, you shall be saved. Indeed, you already have eternal life, saints. So flee to Christ and trust in him alone. Why? Because God has proven to us beyond any doubt that he is the Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for keeping your word so faithfully. Father, you are not a God who makes vague promises that are hard to discern. You make very clear promises, and then you keep them in history. They are a matter of record, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for putting your faithfulness on display within history itself so that we can know you keep your word. Father, help us to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let us be like old covenant Israel, who is so unbelieving and stubborn and stiff-necked. Help us, Lord, to instead have hearts of flesh and to flee to your Son in true faith and to be clothed in his righteousness, Lord, so that when we appear before him, he will not only be our judge, but also our advocate. Thank you, Father, for our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.